Meditations by Pastor Weigel on the book by Dr. Francis Schaeffer. One of the reasons that I do this is that it takes me places that I wouldn't go on my own. There's another reason that I do this, and that is ever so often they start talking about something that I passionately agree with, but it almost sounds self-serving for me to talk about it. Now I get a chance to do that because he said it. He was talking about it. His point about writing the book, the question before us is what the Christian life, true spirituality really is, and how it may be lived in a 20th century and 21st century setting. So how do we make it real for today? That's the point of it, you see. How do we make it real for today? We've seen the freedom from the bondage of sin, talking about salvation, man's separation from God, and then freedom from the results of the bonds of sin. First of all, man's separation from himself, and now looking at man's separation from his fellow man. We've been looking at substantial healing in personal relationships, making things right with people, and then substantial healing in the church. How do you have a church that works according to what the Bible says? In this section, he talks about no matter how doctrinally correct a church is, if it does not provide an environment showing love, it is not what it should be. If you have a sense of the way the world looks at churches, you recognize that they consider the people that go to church are the people who say, we're the best people. And by coming to church, we're pointing a finger and looking down our nose at you. You're the ungodly, we're the godly. And if you understand what a New Testament church is, you understand that's pretty far from the truth. That we're a group of sinners, found out we're sinners. We asked Jesus Christ to save us, and he changed our life. We're all about trying to get fixed, trying to get healed, trying to get up and running. We're not an ivory palace glorying in how wonderful we are. We're a hospital trying to get things fixed up when we mess things up so badly with our sin. John 13:35, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. The Bible tells us that God is love, that God's law can be summarized by love God with everything that you have, and love your neighbor as yourself. Christ gave the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. This is the application of that second part. Love man as you love yourself. Christ seems to be the only one who put it in a positive sense. There were people before him and elsewhere in the world who said, don't do to others what you wouldn't want them doing to you. He put it on a positive sense. And some of the commentators have said, Christ was able to take even our self-love, which is our big problem, and turn it into a servant for God. How would you like to be treated? Just daydream about that, you know. Then stop daydreaming about it and start doing that to others. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. This is the love of man. And if this is the badge of Christianity, then the frowning, censorious, judgmental, prickly people who talk about holiness and you ain't it and we are, and this is so apart from what God wants for us. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. There's the badge. You are not showing people Christ, that you are a disciple, a follower of Christ, if you're not showing the love. So first, the church should teach the truth. Where do we find the truth? Look to your heart. Oh dear, no. Jeremiah tells us that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Don't go there. That will deceive you. You'll think it's a good place to go, but it's a bad place to go. Go to the Word of God. Here is the revelation of truth by the one who invented all things and knows the right way. So first, the church should teach the truth. Second, the church should teach a practice of the existence of God. I want you to think about what it means to live a life and to live that life by the church, for the church to live a life that in its practice shows the existence of God. I hope that brings up a question, because we're going to try to answer that in this study. This is a practice of the reality of God's character, both holiness and of love. And again, I remind you that holiness is not that sour-faced Ebenezer Scrooge guy, you know. It's becoming like Christ. Christ-like is holy. The church must teach the work of Christ by words. Absolutely. But it cannot merely teach them in words. Members within the church, Christians at large, other churches, and the world must see the practice of these things in the organized church. For faith to be taught, it must be taught by example. There is no way to communicate faith as an abstraction. You can talk about it, but nobody's going to get it until you act upon it. You act by faith. If our example, then, does not teach faith, our example has become destructive. You see, working against God. We dare not destroy faith. A church that does not function in faith, the church now, the organized church, if it does not function in faith, it cannot be a school of faith. Talk about it all you want. But if you're not practicing it, then it's a contradiction. You're saying one thing, but you're doing another in the church. To teach faith, which I think we would agree is a good thing, the church must choose to function by faith, to practice it. So the church must follow its own faithful teaching and consciously act in faith, choose to act in faith. Being doctrinally correct does not automatically show faith in the corporate life. It doesn't happen automatically. So a church must make the conscious choice to do the work of Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. Not according to the world's standards, but according to the Holy Spirit. Therefore, it's not enough just for the preacher to call the members to faith, to live in faith. That's not enough. The church itself must act as the example of faith. Members, other Christians looking at the church, the world looking at the church, ought to say, these are people who show that they are different because they follow God. The church itself should do that. The church leadership, backed by the church membership, must determine to make the moment-by-moment choice to operate as Christ taught. It needs to get into the decisions of the business meetings. The church's methods then must come by Bible searching and much prayer. Results. The world's always after the results. The results alone cannot be the sole criterion. That's pragmatism. What works is the worldly philosophy of pragmatism. If it works, do it. If it doesn't work, kick it out. Probably makes a tighter business structure if you do that, but it's the wrong philosophy. We're not guided by doing whatever it takes to get the results. The church must choose to follow Christian truth. Period. So. This means that the church must demonstrate as a body that it takes love, holiness, and communication with each other and the world seriously. The church then will consciously practice love, practice holiness, practice communication toward those inside and outside the church. In recent decades, we have seen church leadership build churches based on the model of bureaucracy, of dictatorship, of profit-oriented business. Here's the thing. If the church does not act as Christ, it cannot credibly teach Christ-like things. It's, don't look at what I do, only listen to what I say. It doesn't work. I have seen the leadership of these churches fall away. They've got into it, they've worked at it, then they fall away with no deep sense of the Christian life. Membership, some of these churches generated some dedicated Christians in the membership. Membership may be influenced by the Showtime services when they were putting on the Christian ministry. But if they rose to the level of being church leadership, they were in on the meetings, on the planning, the leadership knew the dirty little secrets of administration. And these people left burned out. I heard many stories about this. In the meetings, they said, well, we need to go send somebody to this city because they were doing something wrong. They need to get beat up. This was a church structure meeting, They didn't advertise that to the membership. It was the dirty little secrets of getting business done. These people who were caught up with it ended up drifting off because they felt like they knew what this was really all about. When they weren't, it wasn't showtime, things were very different. Often they left the church, soured against fundamentalism, turned their lives to immorality, some of them, or at least a secular focus. I'll be more true to myself if I don't go to church at all. See, in practice, personal lives suffer by following a flawed example of Christ shown by the church. Husbands and wives, parents and children, employers, employees, they need to see the example of the church in proper Christ practice. Living like Christians should, deciding to do things God's way. This makes the church's methods as important as its message. Now, let me let you weigh that for a minute. How important is the message? It's the gospel. It's salvation. But the church's methods are as important, and here's why. The practice becomes the message. See, the message for some of these people, a friend of mine recently going to a church was one of the leaders in it. Now, just backed out, not doing anything, soured on fundamentalism. Stuff going on in that church. This shouldn't be going on. The church that exhibits little faith in God, perhaps large faith in worldly practices, makes a mistake and probably corporate sin, because that's not what the church is supposed to be about. While liberal theologians get rid of the supernatural in their teaching, these Bible believers get rid of the supernatural in practice. Titus 1:16. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him. How? Being abominable, disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. Reprobate meaning void of judgment. He says they call themselves Christians, but by their works they deny Him, like an atheist. So, where you've been, where you go, does your church function as if the supernatural were not really there? If somehow the Holy Spirit disappeared from the earth, would it affect your church at all? Would the church find out that there was no empowering of the Holy Spirit? Or you have all the programs, you have all the organization, you got everything so worked out, you don't need the Holy Spirit. Does your church take its direction from corporate business planning? Are its sermons enthusiastic sales promotions? Its worship service a hypnotic seduction into impulse giving? Think, when that's the case, think what is lost. The proclamation of the gospel. 2 Corinthians 4:3. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. If the local church does not demonstrate Bible truth to our generation, who will? Who's going to do it? Who will show this generation that this is real, true spirituality, if our Bible-believing churches function in a shady way, a hidden way? Our duty before God is not only to preach the Lord's work in the Lord's way, but also to choose methods that show the Lord's work in the Lord's way. Here's the question. What does Open Door Baptist Church do that the world could not legitimately explain away as smart business practices and applied psychology? Well, let me turn your attention to three universal promises to the church regarding the Holy Spirit. The first is John 14:16-18. Jesus says this. This is before His death, where He's trying to comfort the disciples. And I will pray the Father, and He will give you another comforter. Now, that action took place after Christ ascended up to heaven. He presented the blood sacrifice there at the throne of God. And being satisfied, then He says, at this point, I will pray for the Father to send the Spirit. And that was accomplished. And that was the proof of it was the day of Pentecost. Peter actually says, this is what happened. The one you crucified rose from the dead, ascended to heaven. He got there, and He sent the Holy Spirit. See? So I will pray the Father, and he will give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not. They only know what they can see. Neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for, right now, he says, he dwelleth with you. Later, when he comes, and shall be in you. That is the promise of the distinction. I will not leave you comfortless. And the word could mean orphans. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. There is a universal promise that our resurrected, glorified Christ will be with us through the agency of the Holy Spirit. Remember his promise at the Great Commission, for I am with you always, even unto the end of the world, which is the word age, actually, till the end of the age. Amen. Second promise, Galatians 5:22-25, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law, because this is the proper fruit of the law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections or the passions and lusts. Put that to death. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. And that produces the fruit of the Spirit. One man, when he was in high school, took a survey trying to be a witness to his classmates, and he said, what are the greatest wish you would have for our school, for the world? And he tabulated the results, and the top three hope of everybody was love, joy, and peace. The first three of the fruits of the Spirit. This is what the world longs for. They just don't know how to get it. So there's a universal promise that we can produce the fruit of the Spirit. As Christians walk in the Spirit, they bear the fruit of the Spirit. We don't have to work at it. You know, the tree, by its nature, produces the fruit. It's what it does. So you, being filled with Christ, will produce this fruit. These fruits of the Spirit are not restricted to the super talented. This is not the fruit only of the especially dynamic believers. They are promised to all the Spirit-filled body of Christ. The third promise is from Acts 1:8. Christ says to his disciples, but ye shall receive power. He's going to explain power to do what? After that, the Holy Ghost is come upon you. The King James margin says that phrase could mean after that, the power of the Holy Ghost coming upon you. A slight difference. And ye shall be witnesses unto me. There's the power. Power to do what? To be a witness. What does a witness do? In a trial, they call the witness to talk about what? What he imagines? Something he saw, something he was there. So he talks about what happened when, you know, he was there. That's a witness. We're talking about, we're explaining to people what happened to us. And I'm hitting the microphone, sorry. Probably sounds like a sledgehammer. You shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, all Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost part of the earth. There's an actual universal promise of power in witnessing by the Holy Spirit. The church must witness, but not in its own power. This is where witnessing has been reduced to organizational skills, and people are just out doing this, churning it up. We must depend on the empowering of the Holy Spirit. I want you to think about that. These promises are supernatural things. Unnatural, supernatural things that the world should see when they look at Open Door Baptist Church. These are things that they cannot explain away. My urge to you is let us show the world that it is Christ who is building his church. He is using his people, which is his body, because they're obedient to his headship. Teaching. Pardon? Yeah, he's the head of the body. So, do you play a musical instrument, Paul? Okay. Now I want you to think about beautifully playing Brahms' Lullaby. Do the fingers talk to each other? No. Do the hands communicate with each other? Not really. It's all directed by the head. You see? The head has the concept, and so now all the beautiful melody comes because these are serving the will of the head. And that's what our church needs to be. In other words, it's not you and me deciding what we want to do. This is us saying, how would we know anything? God knows, Christ knows, he told us, we're going to do it his way. And then there's a beautiful melody that comes out in our work and our life. So they can't explain the supernatural away. Let us show the world that it is Christ who is building his church. Jesus commanded, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. There's the focus, I, see. I tried to emphasize that, but it's only one little letter. What I have commanded. This isn't you doing whatever it takes to get this job done. This is you doing what I said. It's a reflection of Christ. So, with that in mind, as important as organization and financial matters are, organizational and financial matters must not take precedence over this. They're not more important than following Christ. Cannot be. Organizational and financial arrangements of the church must not overrule faith and deny the supernatural. You say, yes, but we're in tough times. We really need the results. Do we consider these days a time of emergency for the church? Recognize that throughout church history, the danger always comes at a time of emergency. People go too far in what seems like the right direction to counteract the emergency. Here's the thing. There always seems to be a legitimate reason for reaching out and steadying the ark. Now, I'm talking about the story back in 2 Samuel 6:6-7. Wonderful time. The Philistines returned the Ark of the Covenant. The Jews were very, very happy. David, King David, comes and he says, okay, well, how did they send it in? Well, they had cattle pulling a cart. He says, okay, let's do that. Let's adopt the Philistine way of carrying the ark. See? So they're going along, and poor Uzzah is walking along beside the ark. Well, here's the story. When they came to Nacon's, also called Kidon, threshing floor, Uzzah put forth his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen shook it. The King James margin says that means they stumbled, see. So it started to tip. So he reached up, this precious image of the presence of God, he was trying to save it. It was an emergency. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, because what was the command? You could not touch it. It was too holy. It had to be covered, and poles were put through the rings, and only certain priests could carry that. But nobody could touch it. They weren't even supposed to be looking at it. And God smote him there for his error, for his rashness, and there he died by the ark of God. It goes on to say that David was really upset by this. And I think this wasn't being upset with God. He's saying, oh man, what did I do wrong? Months later, What's that?
Should he have let it fall?
Evidently. And this would have been the show that they were just not doing this the right way. See, it was supposed to be carried by hand. Staves on the shoulder. And God can protect his own ark. This is what was being emphasized. When we think, I have to step in and do what God says not to do for the sake of saving the church, we've made a mistake. David did his homework, came back later, covered it over, put in the rods, had the priests properly carry it, not a problem. Took it back, set it up. You have to do it God's way. It's not good enough just to do it your way. It's just not good enough. This danger comes when it would seem that just for a moment we must act in a worldly way. Why? Because the glory of God is jeopardized. But when we do that, we're compromising the glory of God. So let's settle on the fact that believing God's word and yielding to his commands is always the most important thing. Everything else is secondary. It is true that the building of our local church will have parallels to the building of a natural business, but that's because building anything must conform to certain practical facts. But at the heart, building a church is very different from building a business. The world, even the Christian world, glories at the success stories of the churches that flourished and thousands came. Great enterprises built in the form of churches. Not all of them were good churches. They were giants. They were big. They were amazing. However, sadly, many of these churches put on a godly production for the services, but behind the scenes, they handle everything so there's no difference from the practices of some well-organized business enterprise. These churches were noted by prima donna personalities, demanding superiors, cheating underlings, and under-the-table handling of finances. It was the order of the day. I can't really express how proud I am of Open Door. We had a business meeting. We were talking about giving away thousands of dollars. Not business practices. But boy, is it faith practice. That's supernatural. In a lot of ways, that doesn't make sense. See? Except when you see this is the way God wants it to be. All right. You see why I say kind of sounds like I'm talking about the way we encourage things to be done here. But this was what he had to say about it, and I wholeheartedly agree. I'm not against growing bigger. I would like to see it happen, but without compromising any of these other things. And so we are, bit by bit. Comments or questions?